chapter 34, if you'd open up your Bibles this evening. It is my goal, my objective this evening, to conclude Chronicles. We'll see how it goes. Don't be scared. You have an extra hour of sleep. What is it? Oh, kidding. We'll do our best. Father, tonight, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for worship, God. We love you. We pray you'd speak to us clearly, Lord, from these Old Testament passages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was extremely dark spiritually, the hearts of God's people had grown cold and indifferent toward him. And the reason was because of their idolatry. They had pursued every form of idolatry. They had actually gone beyond the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. Something that was unthinkable to a nation that served the living and true God, that they could get to this point in their existence that they would actually forget God and forsake God. Yet in the midst of this depravity, God raised up a young man by the name of Josiah to sit upon the throne and be king. And unlike so many kings that had come before him, he was a man that actually sought to do the will of God. And he even began seeking the Lord at an early age. We read that he began to seek the Lord when he was only 16 years of age. He became king at the age of 8. But then when he was 16 years old, the Bible tells us that he began to seek the Lord with intensity, and there was a genuine sincerity about him. And then at the age of 20, he started to reform the nation, to bring the nation back to its roots. He purged Judah of all of its high places of pagan worship, the carved images, the wooden images, the molded images. He destroyed all of them. He broke the pagan altars and he punished the pagan priests. And then when he turned 26 years of age, he began to remodel and to rebuild the temple of the Lord. The place of worship, the house of the Lord, had been taken for granted, and the people had served idols. And so as a result, the temple fell into ill repair. And so he began to rebuild and to renovate the house of the Lord. And in the midst of renovating the house of the Lord, there was a remarkable discovery that took place. They found in the midst of the rubble, the law of God. The word of God hidden in the house of God. And as they found the word of God, one of Josiah's servants brought the law of God to him and he read it to him. And as Josiah sat there and he listened, he just heard the reading of the word of God. He was so convicted by what he heard that in an outward demonstration of penitence and humility, he just took his garments and he tore them. It was this outward sign of the grief that he felt in his heart that God's people could get so far away from God's word, and it just humbled him. And once he was humbled in the hearing of the word of God, then he gave instructions to his servant to seek the Lord by means of a prophetess. Her name was Huldah. And go and ask her what God wants us to do in light of the laws that we've broken. What's going to happen to us? What's the future now for us? And so they went and they sought the Lord. And he waited then to hear what God's word would be to him. And we pick up in chapter 34, verse 22. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. And she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me. They have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. In this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. As Josiah inquired of the Lord through this prophetess, a prophetess or a prophet would speak to God on behalf of the people, and she would, or he would, speak to the people on behalf of God. And as she receives this word from the Lord, she passes it on to Josiah, saying that God was going to fulfill his promises and bring calamity on the nation of Israel because of their rebellion against him. God was going to do and fulfill his word. And God gives them the reason why he was going to fulfill this word. It says, because they forsook the Lord through their practice of idolatry, and they had sown to pagan gods, and now they were going to reap the consequences of what they had sown. God will fulfill his word. Every promise, every word that has been spoken will eventually come to pass. And here again we see a principle that has been applied throughout our study through 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's this principle of we reap what it is that we sow. If I am sowing to the Spirit, if I am sowing into those things that will produce godly fruit and righteousness, then I will receive that. But if I sow to the flesh, if I sow to the wind, as the Bible says, eventually we'll reap the whirlwind. It'll take place at some point in our lives. And here we see the nation of Israel about to receive their just due and punishment as a result. However, in the midst of this prophetic word coming to Josiah, there is an addendum, there is an addition that was a word specifically for him. And the word was this: because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself when you heard the word, and you repented, and you came before me in this manner, all of these things, they're not going to come to pass in your day. You're not going to see it. You're going to be gathered together to your fathers. Josiah was going to be spared as a result of crying out to God. I do believe that the Bible makes it clear that there is a day coming when this world is going to be judged by the living God. And I do not believe that we are far from that. I believe that we are primed, we are ripe for the judgment of God as a nation. And yet God is long-suffering, and God is merciful, and God desires that all men would repent and turn to him. But there is coming a day when God will not always strive with man, and God will then judge man for his sin. However, the Bible tells us concerning the child of God that God has not appointed us under wrath, but unto salvation. That we will be delivered, and I believe it with all of my heart, and I believe there is credible and biblical evidence for this fact, that the church will be removed before the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's a matter of time, and we need to be ready. And here we see Josiah, because his heart was tender toward God, because he cried out to God, he would be delivered from the judgment that was going to come. And I believe the same is true for the child of God even today. Now Josiah, rather than getting discouraged about the imminent judgment that would come upon the nation, or growing comfortable with the fact that he would not experience it, he gets to work. We find that Josiah sought to do everything that he could to bring the people back to God. This was an opportunity for him. He didn't just wash his hands and say, well, God's sovereign, it's fine. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Therefore, I know that I'm saved. I'm not appointed unto wrath. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Can't wait for the rapture. Just going to camp out in my house till Jesus comes. No. Josiah got to work. And we need to be getting to work. We're salt and we're light, the Bible says. We're here to occupy until he comes. And so he got to work seeking to bring the people back to the Lord. And he seeks to restore the worship of in the house of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 29. The king sent and he gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place. He made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep the commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Josiah was so gripped by the hearing of the word that it transformed his entire life. And what he did is he made a covenant. He made a commitment to God. God, I'm going to follow you. God, I'm going to live for you with all that I am. Everything that's within me, all my heart, all of my soul, and I'm going to diligently seek to keep these commandments that you have written. I'm going to seek to live by the law of the Lord. And he challenged the nation to also take a stand and follow after God. He challenged them to be all that God had called them to be. And the people, although it was somewhat forced, and it would be short-lived after the days of Josiah, the people were inspired, and they too made a stand and made a covenant and a commitment to God, even in the midst of extreme darkness. And guys, if ever we needed to have a solid commitment to God, it is now. This is not the time for a half-hearted commitment to God, to kind of just walk through life and commit when it's convenient. It's committing to God. Lord, my life is yours. All that I am is yours. My heart, my soul, I'm going to seek to diligently live by the word of God. I'm not going to mess around. I'm not going to play around and just go through the motions of church. I want to be committed to you. And I pray to God that my stand for God would also inspire others to make the same kind of commitment to follow after God. The Apostle Paul said this, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do. Look at my life, and if you look at my life," Paul would say, "do what I'm doing." Man, don't you want to be able to say that? For me, it seems somewhat presumptuous to say that. I don't know if I could say that, but I want to be able to say that. And so, he made a commitment and chose to follow after God. Now, in chapter 35, it says, "Now Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel.'" After the temple had been repaired and restored by Josiah and his servants, Josiah, like his grandfather before him, Hezekiah, sought to reinstate the celebration of the Passover. And so, in order to be a reminder of the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage, being taken out of captivity, they celebrated this ceremony, this festival of the Passover. And in order to be fully prepared to celebrate the Passover, it was important that the priests were doing their job. And not only the priests doing their job, but also the Levites assisting them. And so what we have here in verses 2 through 6 is the king encouraging them and setting things in order that worship can be carried out in the temple of the Lord. He encouraged them. I like that. I believe that it's important for us to encourage people in the service of the Lord. And that's exactly what Josiah did. And the Levites who were teaching, he freed them up so they could teach the people and no longer carry the burden of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know what it was. Maybe they took the Ark of the Covenant out during the remodeling period. Maybe they took it out during the time of Manasseh when he was setting up idols in the temple. I don't know. But they had been caring for it. And now Josiah is saying, hey, let's put the ark back where it's supposed to be. The central figurehead, the whole emphasis of worship centered around the ark, which was a representation of the throne of God in the holiest of all places. Let's put it back there. It's not to be a burden on your shoulders. This ministry isn't to be a burden to you. It's to be a blessing to you. And I like that because that's what ministry is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be a burden that we carry. But it's something that we do as reasonable service unto the Lord. Remember Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Maybe tonight you came in here burdened. Look what the king does here. He relieves them of the burden. That's what King Jesus does. He takes the burdens that are overwhelming to us if we will come to him and we will bring them to him and we will lay them at his feet. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough to carry the burdens of this life, but Jesus certainly is. He has much broader shoulders than you and me. And so we bring our burdens to God. We cast them at his feet, and his burden is light. The king encourages the Levites to get to work. And in verse 4, he says, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to the divisions following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son, stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the divisions of the father's house of the Levites. Here we see verses 3 through 6, specific instructions from the king. This is how we're supposed to do things. This is the way it's supposed to be done. You stand here in the holy place. This is the divisions. This is how you're divided. He sets things in order. And when things are in order, then worship can go on. If things are out of order, if things are chaotic, worship isn't as free and it isn't as encouraging if things are out of order. So he puts things in order. And then it says in verse 6, so slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So he gives specific instructions to the priests. And then we find in verse 7, he not only gives instructions to the priests, but then he also supplies provisions for them. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs, young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000 as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And the leaders gave willingly to the people and the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel and rulers of the house of God gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. What we find here now is not only did the king give instructions to the Levites and the priests, this is what you're supposed to do, but the beautiful thing is he provided the sacrifices for the people in order that they could be offered. The king provided the sacrifice so their sins could be covered, so fellowship could be restored. And this was an incredible gift from Josiah. It was out of his own provisions. When you compare what Josiah gave to Hezekiah, you remember in his day, there were 17,000 lambs or so that were slain. Here with Josiah, 30,000 are given. But the point I want to make is that the king provided the sacrifice for the people to celebrate the Passover out of his own possession. And I cannot help but think about King Jesus, that Jesus gave the provision that I needed in order to have a sacrifice to atone for me. And it was of himself. He was the lamb. He was the sacrifice. He provided it for me. How grateful I am to the Lord tonight that he has provided salvation for me and for you. He has covered us out of his own possession. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called by his glory and virtue, by which he has given us exceeding and great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Everything that you need as a Christian, God has provided out of his own storehouses, out of his own provision for us. Be thankful for Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. Another thing to highlight in verse 8 is the response of the leadership. When they see the king giving in this way, they also gave as well. When you see the example of Jesus, how he gave, it should inspire us as servants of the Lord to also give of ourselves, to serve the Lord, to be a living sacrifice. And that's what they were. Then we find, as we go on, verse 10, so the service was prepared. The priests stood in their places, the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. They slaughtered the Passover offerings. The priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. I mean, this was a radical thing that was happening here. 30,000 lambs? Just try to picture that in your mind. It's overwhelming, the thought of that. Don't think about it too long. It's kind of gross. You know, skinning the animals. This was to be a picture to the people, I mean, of death. This is what sin produces. It produces death. And the only way for sin to be covered and to be atoned for is there has to be a sacrificial death and blood that covers it. I mean, you'll never forget that picture. It's a radical picture to the people. This innocent lamb being offered up. All, by the way, a foreshadowing of the innocent Lamb of God who would come so that we would never forget what it cost the Father to send his own Son. And so all of these lambs are being offered up to the Lord. And then in verse 12, then they remove the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the Father's house of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle, and they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterwards they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. I mean, these guys were barbecuing till the wee hours of the night, man. Around the clock shifts of barbecue. I mean, this was incredible. Imagine the aroma. It's amazing, I'm sure. But these guys were serving so intensely that they didn't even have a chance to have provisions made for themselves. And so there were others who were providing for them so that they could continue to do what they were doing. I mean, this was just around the clock, 24/7 kind of ministry for these guys. So they continue to offer these things up even into the night. And then it says in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David. Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and also the gatekeepers were at each gate, and they did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared. Notice that word, prepared. It's said like a number of times. You see in verses 3 through 6, instructions for the king. And then in verse 7 on down to about verse 9, you see provisions. And then in verses 10 on down through about 19, you see preparations. Everything is prepared. This is prepared for them. And that's prepared for them. And this is prepared for them. And while they're serving, they were being provided for so that they could continue to serve. Everybody had a part to play. Everybody had a job to do. Everybody was functioning, if you would, like a body. That's what the church is to be. The church is to be like this, functioning, prepared, provided for, with instructions from God in order that we can serve the Lord. And then it says in verse 16, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and offer the burnt offering on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that one since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So this was a celebration like no other. They had not had a Passover like this. It says, even since the days of Samuel, when David was king, and Solomon, you know, going way back, even beyond Solomon, to the time of Samuel, there hadn't been such a celebration. And this kind of really highlights for us the impact that Josiah made upon the nation. It was powerful. And what was it that sparked such a revival? One man heard the word of God read. Somebody just read the word of God, and that's what did it. I mean, there's such power that one man was so inspired by just hearing the word of God. Can I encourage you, Christian, as you read the word of God personally, one of the things that I find to be beneficial is to read God's word out loud. Out loud. For one thing, it helps me to concentrate and to focus upon what it is that I'm reading. But also, as the words are coming out of my mouth, they're going into my ears and into my heart. I find there's great benefit in reading God's word aloud. And so I find a place where I can read God's word aloud, and I am ministered to. And I'm far more focused, especially in the early hours of the morning when you're trying to wake up and your brain is just starting to fire, and you can read it out loud. And you hear it so much clearer, it seems. So they read the word aloud. That's what made such a transition, and actually a change, a transformation, pardon me, in the life of Josiah. As you finish out this chapter, Josiah makes an unwise decision, I believe, and that is he engaged in a battle that he did not necessarily have to be engaged in. Notice in verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, it says that Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I haven't come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." And the servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had made, or that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, that's the prophet, he lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations, and they made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah. After this great time of revival, this great time of reform, rebuilding, celebration, a war was brewing that had nothing to do with Josiah. However, for some reason, maybe he thought it was going to eventually affect them, he engaged in this battle and even received warning. This is not your fight. You don't need to get involved with this. This isn't your thing. This has nothing to do with you. In fact, this king of Egypt said, "God actually told me to come down here." I don't know how all that works out if he received a word from God, but he invoked God and said, "God's the one that told me to fight this battle. You don't need to get involved with this, Josiah." And for some reason, he was determined to fight this battle. And so he disguises himself. He goes into the battle, and he's destroyed in this fight, in this battle that's not his. And perhaps the application for us is that there are certain battles that we don't need to get involved with. That's not your fight. That's not the hill you want to die on. Now, there's certain battles that are definitely we need to be involved with. And then certain times, it's not our fight. And we need to step away from it. We need to back out of it. That's not my deal. That's not what God's called me to do. That's not my battle. Apparently, God's called you to do that. And I'm not going to get engaged in that fight that's not mine. Now, if God calls me to that, then I'll get involved. But if not, I'm not going to engage in that. I think it's important to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in that regard. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit is making application in your own life at this very moment as it relates to maybe you're trying to meddle in something that God doesn't want you to be involved with, but you're determined. You're going to, no, it's going to happen. You what? And why? That could be a big mess. You might get wounded in that battle. You could have avoided some pain. Sometimes we just feel that it's noble to do things, and certainly it is, and all of us want to be involved with. And there's, you know, for me as a pastor, this is something I need to be very careful of. I need to pick my battles. Because for some reason, and you know, it's fine, it comes with the territory, but people want to involve me in the battle. Pastor John, you need to come over and you need to, well, let me pray about that, you know? I don't know if God wants me in that battle. Pastor John, do you know that this is happening over here? And you probably should, yeah, I'm going to pray about that. That sounds like your battle. I don't know if, how about if I be the prayer warrior, you know, but just as if, like, I come into the battle and it changes. And then sometimes, have you ever engaged in a battle that you're not supposed to be engaged in and you did get wounded and it was painful and afterwards you thought, that was the dumbest thing I ever did. I should have not done that. I should have listened to the Lord. Not got involved with that. So however that makes application to you, I do not know. But pray prayerfully, it does. I can relate to this myself from time to time. So Josiah dies. And after this, they wept and they mourned for him. Even Jeremiah, the prophet, was so grieved over the death of Josiah because he was such a good king. As you move into chapter 36, it pretty much goes downhill from here. And I will paraphrase some of these things for you. But it says, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed of him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, begins to reign, but it was short-lived. It was a three-month, one quarter, or, you know, a little over, he just 3 months, that was it, and he was done. And Egypt came down and began to take control. I mean, Egypt was, this was the nation that God delivered his people out of. But because, notice, they turned away from God, they forsook God. Now the nation that God had delivered them from and covered them in the Red Sea is now rising back up, this enemy of old, and is coming in and taking control of them and changing their name and all of these things. God didn't want his people to live defeated lives, but because they forsook God, because they turned away from God, that's when the enemy came right back in with new strength and new vigor and put them under tribute and changed their name and made them slaves in their own country. That's what happens when you forsake God. God gives you victory. God delivers you from your enemies. It's like God brought you through a spiritual Red Sea. The Red Sea parted, you came across, your enemies were overcome, and then you're dwelling in the promised land, you're loving your relationship with God, you're having fellowship with God, and then if you turn away from God, what happens? The enemy comes right back with new power and wants to make you a slave once again. That's what happened to them. And Jehoiakim, now his brother, he had his name changed. He reigns for 11 years. And after 3 years of ruling, he would be subdued by the Babylonians. And he would revolt against the Babylonians. He'd be carried off into captivity. Notice in verse 5, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old and he became king. He reigned 11 years and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abomination which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. This is the first deportation of the nation of Israel into their 70-year captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, now is becoming a world-dominating superpower, if you would. And he comes down to Israel and he carries them away into Babylon. You know, the people were given over to idolatry. And Babylon was one of the most idolatrous places in the known world. And so what does that tell you? It tells you this, that God gave them what it was they wanted. They wanted to serve idols. And so the Lord, in chastening his people, said, if you want to serve idols, I will put you in a land where that is, there are so many idols. You know what cured the people? They never went back to this kind of idolatry ever again after 70 years. It worked to a certain degree. They ended up in the most idolatrous place imaginable. This was the first deportation. And then we find a second deportation in verse 9. Jehoiachin, all these guys with this name, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. A little bit longer than one of the other guys. 3 months, this guy had added 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. And now we come to that second deportation, which was in 597 BC. This next group of people were carried off into captivity. And then we find in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, and he stiffened his neck, and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Hezekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible tells us. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, we find that Zedekiah, eventually, or in the book of Jeremiah, he questions Jeremiah. He wants to know what's going to happen. He would come to him and say, you know, in one sense, he's worshiping idols, but on the side, he'd ask Jeremiah, hey, what's God say? What's God wanting? What's God going to do? He would ask the prophet for a word from the Lord. And so Jeremiah gave him the word from the Lord and said, listen, you just need to settle down and just enjoy your time here. Don't rebel against Babylon. Just go with the flow, Zedekiah, and everything will be fine. Don't resist. Just stay put where you're at. And he gives him this word from God, tells him about the captivity. And Jeremiah was the most hated man in Israel because every time he prophesied the truth about exile and captivity. And people hated his guts. And that's why they called him the weeping prophet. Nobody got saved during his ministry. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. He was so frustrated with this, he said to God, God, I'm tired of talking about you. I'm not going to talk about you anymore. That's it. That's what he said to the Lord. I'm done talking about you. I'm not going to say another word. Don't ask me to prophesy. Nobody likes me when I prophesy. And then Jeremiah said, look, I couldn't stop talking. I couldn't stop prophesying. He said, your word, it was like a fire that was shut in my bones. And he said, I was weary from trying to hold it back. I don't want to say this, Lord, anymore. I don't want to talk about this anymore. And yet he said, I can't hold it back. And so he would prophesy. And he prophesied to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah did not listen. He did not hear the word of the Lord. And so he was judged. And we find the final deportation in the fall of Jerusalem. It says in verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them. Notice this. By his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Because, notice this, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But look at the response of the people to the compassion and the warning of God. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. In the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their rebellion, notice it says, God had compassion on them. God's heart was broken for the people. And God used his prophets and his messengers, and it's as if God was pleading through them. They were his voice, and they were brokenhearted, and they were really representing God. God was brokenhearted. You know, to love somebody, you have to make yourself vulnerable. God was, in a sense, and it's hard to fully fathom this, but loving people that were despising him and pleading with them. God didn't have to do that, but he had compassion on them. And the response of God's heart being you know, just poured out to the people, they mocked, they despised, they rejected. They wouldn't hear it. And how the voice of God goes out today. How God's people plead as ambassadors. You remember Paul said, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. And the word goes out, and this opportunity to repent and get right and come to God. And some people, sadly, their response is much like this. They mock, they despise, they scoff, they persecute, until there is no more remedy. And the only remedy is the wrath of God. And so there was a final deportation as you come to verse 21. It says, verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword. Actually, go back to verse 18, please. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire. They destroyed all its precious possessions. Isn't that just like the enemy? Everything that was valuable, everything that was precious, everything that mattered in life was consumed in a moment. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Notice this, the reason? To fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. One of the reasons why God deported the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity was not only because of their idolatry, but secondly, because of their disobedience to allow the land to rest during the sabbatical year. God had given a law, really, concerning the land of Israel. It was his law. By God's prescription, Israel was to set apart every seventh year. And in setting apart the seventh year, they would let the land go uncultivated. And the crops of the harvest that were reaped during this year were considered the common possession of all men and of all beasts. And none of this harvest was to be stored up for future use. During the sabbatical year, Israelites were to cancel all debts that were owed to them by their fellow Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 speaks of this point. At least a period of grace was to be set aside in which payment was not to be required, probably helping people to get ahead, if you would. And the people of Israel were also to free their Hebrew slaves, remembering that they were also once slaves in the land of Egypt at one time, and that God had redeemed them by his goodness. But God's anger came upon the nation of Israel because the sabbatical year wasn't observed. God said, every seventh year, let the land rest. They didn't do it. And rather than let the land rest, it was like, well, here's a year to get ahead. Here's a year to get one up beyond the last year. Let's just disregard what God said. And so they did this for 490 years. That's a lot of grace on God's part. 490 years, they just disregarded God's command concerning his land, his property, how it was to be cared for, and how it was to be taken care of. And so as a result of this, God would get back all of the sabbatical years that they had not allowed the land to rest by having them in captivity for 70 years. And there's the 7 years, the 70 years would come to the land. It took 490 years for God's word to come to pass, but it did come to pass. And this was another reason why they were in bondage. Finally, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." As 2 Chronicles concludes, it's a real somber note. It's kind of sad. It's a tragedy. But between verse 21 and 22, there is 70 years. And there is one power, the Babylonians, that will fade, and then the next world-dominating power will come and take the throne, and it is through this next nation under Cyrus and Persia that they would allow the Jews to go back and to rebuild everything that had been destroyed. And when we begin the book of Ezra, we are going to see these challenges that they faced as God gives them another opportunity to go back and to rebuild all of these things that had been wiped out. God gave them another chance. And that's the amazing thing about God, isn't it? The grace of God. How often God has given us so many chances to get right, to repent, to have fellowship restored. And there's so much that we've learned through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I pray that some of these things have really taken root in your heart and that you would have come to a greater appreciation of the Old Testament. And we will continue. But I can tell you, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are two of my personal favorite books in the Bible. And they mean so much to me. And I think you'll see that as it comes out in our studies ahead. How that God rebuilds what has been destroyed and all the challenges that they faced. And yet, one of the themes of the book of Ezra, this is a preview of coming attractions, all right? A prelude was the good hand of God upon his people. The good hand of God is upon us. And we're going to see how when the good hand of God is upon you, so many incredible things can be accomplished for God's glory. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you tonight for bringing us to the end of another book of the Bible. Lord, so many lessons that we have learned. And Father, so much of it is parallel to our own nation. God, we see our own nation, much like the nation of Israel, going deeper and deeper into idolatry, and seems like our nation on every level is seeking to get as far away from the living God as possible. And yet, Lord, we're here to plead as ambassadors for man to be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be open, to be those mouthpieces for you in the days in which we're living, Lord, that there might be one last revival before you come. Lord, a great harvest before you return. And we thank you, Lord, that we can pray this in faith and know that it's your heart to see people saved. So God, do this work for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with me tonight? There's no women's Bible study this Friday, right? Is it Women's Bible Study Friday? No? Okay. Just a reminder, there is no Women's Bible Study this Friday, if you were not aware of that. Just to be sure of that. And so make a note of that. And maybe.